Good morning.
Good morning.
The Lord is risen.
Risen indeed.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together as your people to worship, to hear the word of God, to grow in faith. We pray that you would bless us and give us understanding and wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 5. We started this last week. I'd like to finish it as best I can today. I will take you back very briefly to verse 17 for context. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things, and to God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So, Paul, in talking about what the new man in Christ looks like, tells us to be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is the opposite, or an opposite, of being filled with alcohol and under its control, rather than letting some drug control your actions and thoughts. Would be controlled by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. And rather than referencing any kind of charismatic gift or emotional experience as proof of that filling, he gives us some other things very specifically. Speaking, singing to one another in words given by God or taken from scriptural truth. Songs that not only on our lips, to be sung aloud to one another, but with a melody that arises in our hearts, inward joy. Thankfulness for all things. And then submission to one another in the fear of God. So these are the things that mark the one who's filled with the Spirit. Having said submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, that opens the door for Paul to talk more directly about what that looks like in various relationships that exist within the Christian life. We talked last time about what it means for wives to submit themselves unto their own husbands as unto the Lord. And now our emphasis is going to be upon the second part, the responsibility of husbands. This is a difficult passage. I've been reading Hodge and found the passage is far more difficult than I even realized it was. So my goal is not detailed exegesis. I'll leave that to Pastor Walker. But hitting some high points that I think are pretty clear on the surface of the text. Again, my whole point in these series of lessons, lectures, whatever they are, is to reorient or reestablish our thinking about a broad range of things, about our culture, society, and the way we live our lives on scripture rather than on pop psychology or evolutionary theory or whatever. So a lot of what we're going to say, you're going to say, well, of course I know that, which we should say, praise God. Because not everybody does, and the younger generation often doesn't. But every now and then you may run into something where you say, I don't think that's right. Well, you can come talk to me, or you can ask a question, or you can do your own research. But if at least I'm stirring you up to think biblically, to go back to the Bible rather than to Facebook, then I think I'm doing what I have in mind. So, I'm going to read, but some of this we've already talked about. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, we saw last time that there, the word that the King James renders therefore is actually but, or nevertheless, because the husband most certainly is not Christ. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In other words, although Christ is God and the relationship that exists between Christ and his church transcends purely human relationships, yet there's enough of an analogy there from which we can draw patterns and conclusions, or from which Paul at least does. Now, having said that, we go on to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. The wife is commanded to submit to her husband. And the word submit basically means to obey. At the end of the passage, Paul will rephrase that or complement that by saying, see that the wife reverences her husband, respects her husband, shows due reverence. And before we go on with husbands, it would be easy and probably is appropriate to say, but my husband's fallible. He's sinful. He's immature. He's inexperienced. He gets a lot of stuff wrong. He's not always where he needs to be, to which we must obviously say, yeah, absolutely. That's where we are. We've got two sinners married, and both are sinful, being sinners. And there is nothing in any gender that gives any kind of moral superiority. Men are not holier because they're men. Women are not holier because they are women. And in every generation, somebody comes along and tries to make exactly that case. Victorian age women were the guardians of the home, the, what was the word? Honey, something angel, goddess, household goddess, yeah, ministering angel, yeah. They were the guardians of morality because obviously, being isolated from society and all its hard knocks, they were much more morally superior to the man. But the man had to get out there and claw his way to success, and he had to cut corners, and yeah, that's just the way it was. And with the new feminism, we're seeing some of that even within the church. Women, by being women, are obviously more in touch with their spirituality. Within other circles, at various times, we've seen, you know, women are scatterbrained and emotional and don't get it. Men, with their theological acumen, they really have it together. No, forget all that nonsense. We're all sinners, and we all try to cover up our sin with self-righteousness by appealing to some vague cloud of theology or something that will make us feel better about ourselves. The truth is, when two sinners get married, you're going to have problems because you now put them in close proximity. One of my former students took that home to his mom and her, who was married to a pastor, still is married to a pastor. She said, oh, he has such a dim view of marriage. I happen to know the pastor, and she must be a wonderful woman. This is reality. We're sinners. And if we go into marriage not realizing that, we're going to be so terribly disappointed. And so, husbands, love your wives. Women need to be told one thing, at least to have one thing emphasized to them. Men need to have something else emphasized to them. Remember, we're talking about submission. How does the man submit to his wife? By loving her. What kind of love? Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There's more, but let's pause there for the moment. A self-sacrificing love. Jesus died for the church. Now, having said that, that's the end of what he, well, that's the middle of what he did. That's hardly the end, nor is it the beginning. Christ came amongst us, living where we live, living as we live, submitting to all of life's hardships and confusion, the contradiction of sinners against himself. He suffered all his life long, the Catechism says. His giving of himself did not occupy one day in and about Calvary. It occupied the whole of his life. His whole coming into this world was for his church. And once he rose and ascended, he continues to reign from heaven for the good of his church. That's his focus. That's his love. And so I quoted for you before a little story told by Howie Hendricks, former professor of practical theology at Dallas. I loved listening to the guy when I was young, listening on the radio. He tells the story of he's sitting in the living room, reading his paper, hearing his wife busily clink around in the kitchen, and just is thankful to God that he's got such a great, dutiful, energetic wife. And he calls out, "Honey, I love you so much, I could die for you." She calls back, "That's not necessary. Love me enough to help with the dishes." Ba-dum-bum. But there's truth there. Now, how you work that out in your homes is up to you. God does not have a prescription of, here are the manly duties and here are the womanly duties. My wife is an excellent cook. When we first got married, she was afraid of frying bacon because it splashed grease. She'd never been taught how to do it. She could do it just fine now, thank you. So I did all the frying stuff on top of the stove, which I'm pretty good at, and she did all the baking stuff. And in time, we learned to share each other's responsibilities and duties, because you know what? We love to cook. We love good food. We love homemade food, often more than we love restaurant food at, you know, $70 or $100 a night. And neither of us feel compromised in our positions because we like to cook together. It's something we enjoy doing. But not everybody needs to cook because some people can't, and it's horrible. And that's something that, couples are going to work out as to who does what exactly. But that said, the guiding principle for the husband is that he is to love his wife sacrificially, laying down his life day by day. I started to say this a couple Sundays back. I don't know if I finished it, but I'll say it again anyway. I understood that principle when I got married. But to me, it came across as, now and then you're going to have to lay down your desires for your wife. Yeah, that's not what it means, guys. It means every day, every relationship, every plan, 24/7, you put your wife first. You think about her good, her welfare. It means there's a lot of stuff that you did as a young man, footloose and fiancé-free, where you could do whatever you wanted with your time because no one cared. But now, it's about her. And you are to give of yourself for her sake. Now, notice that God commands love. He does not say, well, you found the girl you really love. Now, just make sure you keep that up. He says you married her, love her. We'll come back to this. Love constitutes actions, but it constitutes more than actions. And we still have a lot to talk about, both in the New Testament and the Old. So I'm not going to... This would be a place to go off to all the passages in Proverbs and Song of Solomon that talk about the erotic and emotional side of this love. And it's there, absolutely. But first of all, this involves a decision and commitment. I will love her. I will do what I need to do to accomplish what she needs and to feel what I need to feel, to be ravished always with her love, Proverbs says. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, not just gave up some time or a little bit of energy or one day out of his life. He gave himself for his church. For his church, it was a unique love. It was a specific love. He loves his people. Pastor Powell used to use this as an example, kind of in this area. A man asked a young woman to marry him, and the relationship has gone well, and he seems admirable and worthy and all that, likable. But she says, you know, honey, there's just one thing I want to know before I say yes. Do you really love me? And he says, of course I do. I love everyone. It's not what it's talking about, guys. The love of Christ is specific and unique to his people. He gave himself for his church. And whereas you may have many female friends before you get married, there comes a time when you concentrate all your energy, focus, and attention and love on one, as the marriage vows say, forsaking all others. There's more. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Now, when Christ gave himself for us in his perfect obedience throughout his life and in his death and in his resurrection and in his reign and the outpouring of the Spirit and in his providence, as he continues to love us and guide us, nourish, cherish us, build us up in the faith, there is a goal. And the goal is to present us back to the Father glorified. He wants a glorious church, free from spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but one that's holy and without blemish. Now, you can have an entire discussion of sanctification there, definitive, progressive, final, of glorification, of how all the parts fit together. I'm not going there. Washing of water by the word. You can, Hodge spends a lot of time talking about the what washing means there, and I commend his what he says to you, but I'm not going to go there either. I'm going to focus on by the word. Whatever washing by water means, it comes down to by the word. Christ sanctify, God, Christ prayed to his Father, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Thy word is truth. How does Christ sanctify us? By the word of God, and yes, by the sacraments, but the chief and primary method is the word of God. And this is what Paul is holding up to husbands. Husbands, your goal is not simply to have a wife so that you've got this beautiful creature on your arm so that everyone goes, "Ooh, wow, look at him, isn't he lucky?" Or so that you have someone who can cook and clean and take care of your kids and you can fulfill the American dream. Or even to have a nice companion whom you can watch football or play video games with. Or whatever limited temporal goals we often have for marriage. But the goal is her spiritual welfare. Guys, it's your job to help your wife grow in her walk with Jesus. This is really basic. Now, we're already at the point where you're willing to give up whatever you need to give up to make that happen, because you're laying down your life for her. I don't know what this will mean in your household. And it's not my job to make you a list or set you a schedule, either here or as an elder on a visit, although I might make some suggestions if I show up at your door. But, you know, ultimately, you got to figure this out. You have to figure out what works in your household. There needs to be a time and place that is more or less formal. I'm leaving you some slack here because, again, I don't want to be legalistic, where you can talk to your wife about the things of the Lord and where you can instruct. Some of you, you're going to set, okay, right at 6:31 p.m., we're going to sit down and we're going to have five commentaries out and the laptop open to Bible study tools, and I'm going to quiz my wife, and we're going to go through the catechism, and we're going to learn stuff together, and I'm going to instruct, all right, if you can do that, and she's okay, that's your business. Others, it's going to be, you know, we're going to plop down on the couch sometime after supper, whenever that is, and I'm going to mention something, we're going to pull out the Bible, we're going to pray, and she's going to have some questions, and she knows a lot about the Bible, she's probably going to help me figure out some things, and it's going to kind of look more like that. And all kinds of things in between, around and outside those parameters. Besides that, there needs to be an ongoing relationship in terms of the word of the Lord and in terms of prayer. Something goes wrong, you hear about something, Facebook, telephone, text, whatever, and you turn to your wife or she turns to you and says, so-and-so was just in an accident. So-and-so just got rushed to the hospital. And you can list all the kinds of problems we have, and you turn and look at each other and you say, let's pray. I learned something on my way to Sacramento. I think it started in Anderson. I know it was really driven home to me once I got here, and that's the importance of praying for things when they happen. I think there may be, and I don't know Reformed Presbyterian culture well enough to make this a universal, but I think there may be something that says, oh, we need to pray about that, so we'll do that at family devotions, or worse, we'll do that at church on Sunday. Now, praying in family devotions is great. Praying in church on Sunday is great. But I think in a Christian family, and between a Christian husband and wife, your relationship with Christ should be such that it's as if he's there. You have a problem, you as one turn to him and say, Lord, we need help. This is important. Or you have a relationship issue with your spouse. You face each other and say, I've sinned. Well, I didn't handle it so well either. Well, let's talk to Jesus right now about it. But such prayers need to be structured by the word of God. What has God said? What does the word say? Well, you need to know what the word says. So you're doing your formal Bible study time to drive home and to remember. And then throughout the day, whether it be an emergency or you take your child out in the garden and say, oh, look at this beautiful rose that Jesus put here for us. Or you're getting in the car to take off on a long trip. You say, Lord, please protect us because this car's a piece of junk. You know, whatever. This is an ongoing process between husband and wife. And then the kids come along and they get caught up in it. And then sometimes they remind you early in our marriage. I don't know how many times Emily said to us, as Kate and I are discussing how things should happen, Emily says, "Daddy, shouldn't we pray?" "Yes, dear, we should pray. Thank you very much." But that's what's supposed to happen when the kids get into this, because it's the living atmosphere that's happening in our homes and not something that gets formalized down to the prayer time, the family devotions, church on Sunday. But this is the Christian life. This is trusting in Jesus. And it has to be powered by and informed, instructed, guided by the Word of God. It can't, you know, devotionals are good in their place. Matthew Henry's commentary, great in its place. But ultimately, we need to open the Bible and read the Bible and get familiar with what the words of the text actually say. Memorizing scripture, wonderful thing. Pastor Walker's been putting memory verses in the bulletin for us to memorize. We should memorize them. He's our pastor. We should follow his lead. My previous church, for a while, we were, okay, we're all as a church going to read this chapter together. It's interesting to see how many people had never read the Bible before. One gentleman comes to me and says, "Oh, those guys in Genesis, they're a bunch of scoundrels." This guy was about 20-something, and he was about 50-something. "And you've never read the Bible. All right, well." The Bible, the Word of God. Guys, you have to learn it. You have to know it. "I just don't know it very well, and she knows it better than I do." Well, okay. Now fix that. Nothing wrong with admitting it. Now work on it. And in the process of working on it, don't slight your wife. It is no sin to say, "Honey, what does this mean?" It's also no strain to go pick up a couple commentaries and say, "And what did Matthew Henry or Calvin or Hodge or Gill say it meant?" "Wait, what? Okay, I don't think he's right. What about..." Okay, well, that... Greek tools. "Hey, I can access... I have computers," says the Amish kid. "I have computers that actually can show me the Greek text, tell me what each word is. It can even tell me... It can even parse it and tell me tense or singular, plural, whatever." These are incredible things that God's put in our disposal. Just as in the 1450s, God put a printed Bible at everyone's disposal. Did that mean everyone picked up the Bible and read it? Unfortunately, no. Every Bible within Christian families, every Christian family generally has 3 to 6 Bibles, more if they have lots of kids. But the question comes, how much do we read them? How well do we know them? How much can we quote from them? How much do we know the meaning of each book? What is each book about? What's Hosea about? What's Habakkuk about? What's 2 John about? Do we know these things? Is this, "Oh, well, that's obviously about..." Okay, can you quote some verses from it? Do you know how that fits in with this thing over here? Husbands, this is your job. You need to learn the Bible like this. And if you're not, then my suggestion is find a way to do it. You have tools. You have your computer. There are these things called books that still exist in real space and time. They're not all in cyberspace. You can actually mark. Yeah, I know you can mark up on your electronic stuff too. But, you know, sorry, medieval is coming out in me. But whatever tool you want to use, use it. Grow yourself so you can help your wife grow. Because that's your job, guys. Not to make her conform to your desire for what you think a wife should be, but to help her grow toward what God has made her to be. And you're not always going to get it right, and you're not always going to know what's best, but that's the goal, and you move by faith. And you ask God for help and for wisdom to show you what this means. And in the meantime, you are laying down your life to make it all possible. Now, ladies, if you have a husband who's doing this, isn't it a whole lot easier to obey him and submit to him when you know that this is his priority? And now the Bible doesn't say, wait till he does that before you start submitting. Any more, guys, and it says, once she starts submitting, then you can start laying down your life for her. Nor does the Bible have any other mathematical equation that says, if you do this much and then this much happens, then it's going to be great. Aside from that, it's just going to be horrible. God gives the commands because he's God, and he gets to do that being God. It's his law. It's his word. It's his commandment. But since he designed marriage, and he designed us, and he designed the world, he knows what works. And he knows what's best for our ultimate happiness, although sometimes our immediate happiness will be in question when we do what he says. But the long-term success of our marriage and our growth in our walk with him and our preparation for heaven, this is the path. And he knows what he's talking about. Individual teachers like me may get something wrong here or there, but his word is sound. His word is true. And we can trust it. And that's why, guys, you have to study. You have to learn. You have to learn more than you know now. It needs to be an ongoing process. And this brings us back to the perennial right now challenge in our church of looking for elders and deacons in the new generation. Because when you go, and we probably will go there eventually when we start talking more about biblical manhood. But you know, the qualifications that Paul presents for elder and deacon, most of those qualifications amount to being a godly husband and father. There's no, and he has to know the original two languages, three if you count Aramaic. He has to have A's in his systematic courses. He has to have read so much church history. That, you're not going to find that there. What you're going to find is that he's a one-woman man, that he has his children in obedience, and that he is given to hospitality, and that he walks in godliness with the Lord. In other words, young men here, and semi-young men, what qualifies you to be a deacon and elder in most of the way, there's a couple other little things, but the bulk of it is that you be godly and you be grown up and that you love your wives and that you rear your children after a godly fashion. So in theory, we should be getting, yeah, I know I'm qualified, I just really don't want to do it. Okay, that's a different issue. Now things are really clear. But if it's, well, you know, I don't know if I'm qualified. You mean you haven't grown up in Christ very much in the last year or since the last time we talked to you? Work on that, okay? Really. It needs to happen. You need to grow. And say it was easy. It's not easy. Growing up in Christ is never easy. And you're never going to be perfect. And you're never going to be good enough. That's not the issue. But you're growing, you're learning. And it's evidenced in your family life. And we'll come back, as I said, and talk about that later. Let's go a little further here. I'm going to see if I can't finish this. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. That is, because their wives are their bodies, just as the church is Christ's body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. Notice the word, the words of love. Even as the Lord his church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bone. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, he's been talking here in the last few verses about the relationship between Christ and his church. And again, he realizes that it is a transcendent relationship that cannot be fully understood at our level of thinking as creatures, let alone sinners. There are mysteries. A mystery is something that God understands and that he reveals as far as he will, and that's as far as our understanding can go. Beyond that, we do not know, and we have to confess this. Having said that, yet still, the analogy is sufficient for his conclusion. Even though the husband isn't Christ and the church isn't the bride, nevertheless, this still holds. Let every one of you, in particular, so love his wife even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. About 2-3 minutes. I want to say something real fast, and I'll come back to this another time, about this whole thing of love. We need to talk about love, and we're going to do that on a different occasion. But I want to just throw out some things real fast for you. It is easy to start talking about love and never define our terms. And that's a serious mistake. I can love Agatha Christie mysteries. I can love pizza. I can love my church. I can love my school. I can love my cats. I don't know if I do. I can love my daughters. I can love my wife. I can love Jesus. And in each case, the word love carries a different connotation. It's more than just, I feel warm and fuzzy when I think about them. Or I get excited somehow emotionally when these are with me. Love means all kinds of things. And when we start talking love, and parents, when you start talking about love with your children, they're getting to that age, and you need to have those conversations. One thing you really need to do is nail down, okay, what kind of love are we talking about? Because our culture encourages something it calls love, or falling in love. Disney's great at this. The guy sees the girl, and it's wow, and there's sparkles and rainbows and excitement, and sudden commitment for life based upon one look. And some of our kids have the idea that that's normal and that's how it always has to be. And that if it doesn't happen that way, no marriage should take place, because any marriage that takes place without that is somehow cheap, tawdry, and less than what God intends. I'm sorry, God is not Disney and we don't wish upon stars. God, in the beginning of the world, told man to be fruitful and multiply. He said that marriage was good and that man needs a companion. Later on in Romans, we haven't got there yet, he tells us that to avoid sexual sin, every man should have his own wife and every wife her own husband. These are the basic concerns of marriage. Now, was it nice if you really like the guy or girl you're going to marry? Absolutely. And there are really no wholly arranged marriages in Scripture, though there were a couple that come close. But there is not in Scripture ever a command that says, marry the person you love. What it says is, love the person you marry. And then that's going to grow as you walk with Jesus through the years of your marriage. You commit to loving. You commit to submitting and reverencing. For Jesus' sake, trusting Him for the power of the Spirit to live that out as you stay buried in the Word of God and in prayer. And you obey as you are enabled by the Holy Spirit. There's a lot to say there. I'll come back to it, but I want to throw that out while I'm thinking about it. Yes, Nico?
When you say it's also good to focus on Christ's marriage,
there's not a whole lot of love about the church. Yeah, thank you. Nico's pointing out that when Christ came for us, it wasn't because we were in love with Him, nor was it because there was anything great in us that spurred Him to love us, except the Father's gift and promise. He saw what we would be for the joy that was set before Him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. When He was on the cross, He saw His seed, and God prolonged His days, raised Him from the dead. On the cross, He saw His people, and He saw what He would make of us in this specific, unique love, this redeeming love He gave us. Not because we moved Him by our excellence, but because He would, because He chose us. And having chosen us, He was faithful to death and beyond. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us, that He might sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of water by the Word, that we might be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Teach us to love our spouses as Jesus loved us. And we pray that today, as we come to worship as husbands and wives, as families, and as Your congregation, as Your holy church, the bride of Christ, we pray that You would bless us, that You'd fill us with the Spirit, Your Spirit, that we might learn to submit to one another in the fear of God, love one another, serve one another, be transformed into the image of Jesus by the power of Your Word and Spirit, and may our worship be acceptable to You. In Jesus' name, amen.